Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. I want to open by saying what a tremendous joy it was last week to be at the EWTN Catholic Radio Conference 2025, this outstanding experience of being able to connect with fellow brothers and sisters in the vineyard of media evangelization and the continued evolution of the avenue and honestly generating and taking hold of these new technologies for the sake of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, I want to move on from that statement to talk about some key issues that have arisen over the week and into this coming week. The first is, we want to talk with Dr. Gregory Popchak. It's becoming clear that many people are getting into marriages, young couples are getting into marriages, even Christians, Bible-believing Christians, Catholics, and they don't have a capacity of praying for each other. It's almost presupposed that just because we're Christian, just because we're followers of Jesus Christ, we know how to pray. That's something we can't take for granted. Prayer is a discipline. It has to be learned, it has to be cultivated, and it has to be worked at. It takes effort. It takes a systematic order. And that work pays off in terms of a development of virtue. Greg is going to walk us through what that can look like in the setting of being a married couple. We go on from there to speak about a particular issue that I discovered last week. In the wake of last week's horrific shooting in Minnesota, there was a lot of debate. Many people said they were offering their thoughts and prayers, and some went on to say that kids being murdered while at prayer shows that prayer doesn't work. Others say that prayers without action are fruitless. I want to set the record straight based on what we know Christ has revealed. Remember, faith isn't just about believing what Christ has said. It is also about just believing in God and therefore believing it is true because God said it, because Christ said it. Now, setting that as a premise, we want to talk about what prayer actually achieves. And I also want to diagnose some of the modern problems about our culture right now and how it views prayer and why that's problematic. Is there a difference between sending thoughts and sending prayers? It's rather ridiculous. We don't send prayers to anyone but to God. So I want to talk about that. And finally, we speak with Chad Pecknold about setting our souls ablaze through the reading of St. Augustine of Hippo's Confessions. All this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Tuesday, September 2nd. It's the Feast of St. Solomon Le Clerc. Today's news is brought to you by the Ave Maria Family of Fund at AveMariaFunds.com. Pope Leo's prayer intention for the month of September is for our relationship with all of creation. In a video released today, the Holy Father asked the faithful to pray, quote, that inspired by St. Francis, we might experience our interdependence with all creatures who are loved by God and worthy of love and respect. President Trump is announcing U.S. Space Command is moving to Huntsville, Alabama.
In Huntsville, SpaceCom will play a key role in building the Golden Dome, as you know. That's going to be a big thing. Everybody wants to be a participant in it. Missile Defense Shield, we're going to be having a Golden Dome that the likes of which nobody's ever seen before.
Trump says the move will create thousands of jobs. Space Command oversees military space operations and the defense of satellites. Colorado's Democratic Attorney General says he's challenging Trump's decision in court. The deployment of National Guard troops to Los Angeles has been found to be in violation of federal law. That according to a ruling from a U.S. district judge earlier today. President Trump deployed the troops in response to protests against his immigration operations in the city. The president also threatened to have federal intervention in Chicago, but wouldn't specify when. Blessed Carlo Acutis and Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati will be canonized this Sunday. EWTN News will be broadcasting special programming from Rome this week. The canonization mass will air live on Sunday at 3 a.m. Eastern Time, with an encore that same day at 3 p.m. Eastern Time. On Wall Street, the indexes are down nearly 1%. From your AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Prayer is an essential part of a Catholic marriage. Not just praying on your own, but praying together and for each other and the family. Greg Popchak has tips on how to get started and how to take it to the next level. Greg is no stranger to this program, founder and director of CatholicCounselors.com, a group pastoral telecounseling practice. He and his bride also host More to Life on EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. And we go on, and he and his bride also have gone on to develop the Catholic HOM app, the Catholic Households on Mission app. This is a resource that helps Catholic families thrive. Greg, great to speak with you again. How are you?
I'm doing well. Great to be here. And great to see you last week.
Yeah, it's rare that I get to be with you in person, and so that was really enjoyable, and I was really glad for the time we had with each other.
Same, very much so. And, you know, I'm glad we had this opportunity to discuss this topic of couple prayer. You know, Pope Leo has been talking a lot about the importance of cultivating an authentic friendship with Christ, whether he's speaking to brother priests or he's speaking to youth and laity. He's been really focusing a lot on the importance of that kind of intimate personal relationship with Christ. And I wanted to take that opportunity to really talk about the need for Catholic couples to cultivate that relationship with Christ together as husband and wife. Because it turns out that only about 4% of Christian couples do pray together at all. We talk a lot on the show to people who will call in and say that they pray separately for each other, but they rarely pray together. And this is maybe a hot take, but my position is you can have a marriage with Christians in it, but you really can't have a Christian marriage unless a couple is praying together, because Christ needs to be the head of the household. You know, Ephesians 5:21 says that husbands and wives are to defer to one another out of reverence for Christ. But we can't do that unless we're asking Christ every day to teach us how to have the kind of marriage that he wants us to have and help us be the kind of husband and wife that he needs us to be for each other.
You know, in Protestantism, we take for granted that everyone's always, praying spontaneously because rote memorization is apparently condemned by Christ's words in the scriptures. And secondly, everyone's praying loudly and just, quote, stringing the words of scripture in prayer. But this discipline, this practice of couples praying together as a married couple, that's such a crucial discipline to develop, especially as Catholics.
Well, it is, and I want to be clear here that I'm in no way discouraging formal prayer. I'm no way discouraging devotional prayer, the use of the rosary or chaplets or other devotions. They're beautiful ways to take our prayer life deeper. But notice how I put that there. They presume a conversational and personal relationship with Christ. They can't stand in place of it. And so we as couples need to begin with that kind of relationship where we go to God every day. I'll just, for example, and not every couple has to do exactly what Lisa and I do, but this is something that we've done since the very beginning of our relationship where, you know, or marriage anyway, we wake up in the morning, roll toward each other, and before anything else happens, it's okay, Lord, you know, here's the day, and help me to be the husband that you want me to be for Lisa, and she'll say the same thing, help me to be the wife that Greg needs me to be, that you want me to be, and help us to have the marriage that you're calling us to have. Help us to really know what that means today as we face the different things we go through, and we'll bring up different things and talk about them with God together. And then, you know, we may pray a rosary or do a chaplet or some other devotion that's important to us as a way of reflecting on that conversation we've started with God and creating space to listen to what the Holy Spirit might want to say to us. But it begins with that real conversation with God, giving him our relationship and asking him to teach us what to do with it. You know, here's a funny story. So my wife and I, we met in college. And we actually had the chapel reserved on the first month anniversary of our dating, although I hadn't officially proposed. And on the second month is when I actually proposed. And that's crazy, right? And people look at us like we're nuts when I tell that story, because we were. But here's the thing. From our very first date, all right, when we went out on our first date, when we said grace over our meal, I asked God to bless our friendship and help us to know what he wanted this relationship to be.
Uh-huh.
And every time we got together, we prayed that same way. And it gave us real clarity about what God was calling us to and who he was asking us to be for each other. And we've kept that up every single day of our lives. And I really believe with all my heart those two idiot kids who didn't have a penny between them or an ounce of sense between them either, the only reason we are celebrating our, you know, now 36th anniversary,
gosh, congratulations,
is because God brought us through that. I don't mean magically. I mean it was a lot of work, but by going to Him every day and saying, "Teach us what to do about this, and now this, and now this," God had mercy on us and led us step by step to where we are now, and continues to do that.
And it's so powerful that you shared that story, Greg, because what you've demonstrated is the reality of what God calls married couples to be. It's not like we're waiting for some heavenly sign, you know, the heavens to part and lightning to strike from heaven before we know exactly what to do. It's between our inviting God into the situation and saying yes, and the way we do that is pray with each other.
Well, yes, exactly. And you know, and really, God, it's not magic, but God does answer. He does speak mm-hmm. to our hearts. I'll give another example. This is not us praying together exactly, but it's a good illustration. We share the story a lot. Years ago, I don't even remember what it was about. We don't fight a lot, but we had a big fight about something. And we were furious with each other. And I actually stormed out of the house. And I slammed the door, and I was sitting on a rock that's in the front of our yard. And I was just sitting there, and I was praying, and I was like, you know, Lord, somehow I know that you don't want me to go in there and kill her, but that's clearly not what you want me to do, but what do you want me to do? You know, and I'm praying, and I just felt this kind of calm come down over me, and that, you know, and clarify what I wanted to go in and say. Mm-hmm. And as I turned toward the door, Lisa opened the door because she was praying exactly the same thing about me.
Mm-hmm.
And God gave her a piece and had her come to me to talk to me, and we met each other on the front porch and were able to move forward in that conversation in a different way. I cannot underestimate or overestimate the power of couple prayer for really helping us find who we need to be for each other and for God in our relationship with our spouse and our kids.
I cannot stress that more myself. And again, you know, I want to thank you for sharing that. And yet again, this demonstrates that God truly does, in fact, speak within us. He works within us. And so what you're also highlighting, Greg, here is the more we pray, the more we learn to recognize His voice in leading us even within our marriage.
That's right. It's something that we have to tune our antenna into. I like to use that metaphor of, you know, although it's maybe a little dated now.
Yeah, what do you mean?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah. Well, when you're we're listening to the radio still, right? So when you're trying to tune in your dial on your radio, you know, even though it's digital, you can be a point off or a point, you know, a point too far, and it doesn't come in right. Mm-hmm. We have to learn how to tune in exactly to the station that God's speaking to. Our antenna are somehow distorted, and because of sin, because of the fall. But God is speaking to us. He is broadcasting loud and clear, and we need to learn how to hear Him. You know, Jesus was called rabbi, teacher, and a good teacher makes his message known clearly to his students. And so it's a matter, if we can't hear him, it's not because God's not speaking. It's because we haven't practiced listening to him enough. And when we go to him every day and really just try to be still and quiet, even for a few minutes, listen, suddenly things start to occur, and we begin to pick up what the Holy Spirit is leading us to do step by step.
Okay, so before the segment ends, Greg, very mm-hmm. practically, what can that look like? So tonight, someone's driving home from work. They're going to go home. They're going to hold their bride by the hand and say, "Honey, let's pray." What can they do?
And just start with, you know, Lord, help me to be the husband that you need me to be, that my wife needs me to be. Help me to be the wife that my husband needs me to be, that you want me to be. Help us to have the marriage that you're calling us to have, and teach us what that really means, to love each other with the love that comes from your heart. Not from my own broken heart, but from your heart, so that we can really love each other the way you want us to, and I can help this person get to heaven and be the person you created her or him to be. Start there, and from that point, you know, really just bring all the concerns and questions you have to God. For example, if you're disagreeing about something, start that conversation by saying, "Okay, Lord, I know what I want, and she knows what she wants, but help us to figure out what you want, and here's the most important part, help us to take care of each other while we work together to figure that out."
Greg, I want to thank you very much for making the time for these segments, but also the wonderful work you and Lisa do every day.
Thank you, and I really encourage people who are interested in learning more to pick up our book, Praying For and With Your Spouse, The Way to Deeper Love.
And to download the Catholic HOM app and be part of that community that supports each other in building virtuous Catholic families and homes. My guest has been Dr. Gregory Pupchik, founder and director of CatholicCounselors.com. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
Concentration camp survivor Elie Wiesel once said, "To forget murder victims is to kill them twice." 65 million unborn children have been killed by abortion. A small fraction of these victims are buried in human cemeteries. Let us honor them at the graves and memorial markers Saturday, September 13th, the National Day of Remembrance. See all locations and times at nationaldayofremembrance.org. That's nationaldayofremembrance.org.
Hi, I'm Dr. Marcus Peter, host of Ave Maria in the Afternoon and Unveiling the Covenant. Ave Maria Radio has been at the forefront of dialoguing faith at the intersection of all things pertaining to human flourishing. We need your help. Our infrastructure is in urgent need of updating. We want to ask you to support us in this summer campaign. Every gift, no matter how big or small, will be useful to bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. Thank you. You are broadcasting hope with us.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Are you paying high prices with a traditional health insurance company that pays for things that violate your conscience? There's an alternative available. Solidarity HealthShare is a community of faithful individuals and families that never share into immoral medical services, all while saving you money with prices starting as low as $85 per month for singles and $512 for families. Never fund another abortion with your healthcare dollars. Call 844-313-4999 to learn more.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. In the tragic shooting at this Catholic school where children perished, during the very act of worship, that should have really shaken this nation to its knees in prayer. But instead, what we received from, I'm just going to call her out here, Jen Psaki, one of the great spokespersons of the secular liturgy of disdain, what we received was a condescending dismissal of prayer as useless, hollow, and irrelevant. In a world that's become so thoroughly secularized and so bleached of the sacred, her reaction is, unfortunately predictable. But this predictability does not make it any less horrendous, insensitive, or asinine. Because what we're left with is a tragic statement of how far the American cultural psyche has fallen from anything remotely resembling Christian wisdom and Christian practice. Because the mere suggestion of prayer, that prayer, of all things, is inadequate in the face of evil, betrays a grotesque disdain for the scriptures and a grotesque ignorance for the very heart of the Christian life. The Church has never wavered on this point. Prayer is the most powerful action a human being can take. The Catechism states in no uncertain terms, prayer is the life of the new heart. It ought to animate us at every moment. Without it, the Christian life collapses into nothing more than hollow activism. It's a treadmill of works without grace, direction, or merit. John Chrysostom observed, "It is simply impossible to lead without the aid of prayer a virtuous life." To belittle prayer, then, is to belittle the very foundation upon which Christian action, morality, and witness stand. Prayer is not the absence of action, it is the ground of it. To pray is to tether human weakness to divine omnipotence. It's to declare, as the psalmist did, that unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor do so in vain. Human action, no matter how noble its intention, when not rooted in communion with God, becomes prone to corruption, distortion, and eventual atrocity. History is littered with the ruins of well-intentioned ventures unmoored from prayer. The French Revolution is a classic example, promised liberty, equality, and fraternity. But without the grounding of the gospel, it ended in bloodshed and guillotines. The 20th century birthed ideologies of progress and justice divorced from prayer, and they gave us the gulags, concentration camps, mass graves. And as the saying goes, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. It is paved because those intentions lacked prayer. Conversely, prayer fuels action that radiates divine life. The apostles did not change the world by committee meetings, clever slogans, and organized programs. They prayed, and their prayer unleashed Pentecost. The church's great saints, Francis of Assisi, Teresa of Avila, John Paul II, they were first and foremost men and women of prayer. From prayer followed their action. Their action reordered societies, healed the wounded, lifted countless souls toward God. Prayer is not passivity. It is the ignition of action toward the highest good. But modernity offers us substitutes, thin gruel for the starving soul. So when people say sending thoughts, sending positive vibes, sending energy, sending good feelings, what on earth does that even mean? It's an insult to language itself. It's a polite way of saying nothing while pretending to say something and pretending that you're actually doing something. This linguistic fraud has its roots in New Age mysticism. Long ago, it sought to replace the personal God with a nebulous force, an impersonal energy field to be tapped like a cosmic battery. From theosophy to Oprah pseudo-spirituality, the idea of vibes has metastasized through popular culture. But let's be blunt, good vibes save no one. They heal no wounds. They forgive no sins. They defeat no demons. They are as empty as the air from which they are supposedly drawn. The Christian tradition has never trafficked in this nonsense. The faithful have always prayed. Fervent, liturgical, covenantal prayer, directed to the God who is not energy, but love, who is not vibes, but the Lord of heaven and earth itself. What happened in that Catholic school is the starkest of reminders. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, my friends. It's against principalities, powers, the rulers of darkness. The individual who carried out the attack was not merely disturbed. The ideology he embraced, the delusion of transgenderism, the rage against truth, the seething hatred of innocence, that's demonic. Now, whether by possession or by influence, don't get me wrong, evil spirits delighted in every step he took toward the altar of slaughter. And to ignore that reality is to willfully blind oneself to the nature of spiritual warfare. The church has always insisted, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Evil does not materialize in a vacuum. It metastasizes in souls that are open to lies and distortions until the grotesque becomes plausible and then the unthinkable becomes action. The children who died that day, however, did so in the holiest possible circumstance. They were worshiping God in liturgy. Even in their youth, they bore witness. Nothing is greater than offering zeal in real worship to the Lord of the universe. In this sense, they can be seen as martyrs, not canonized in the formal sense, but martyrs in the most profound liturgical sense, innocents slain while confessing God's glory. Their voices cut short on earth are now joined to the heavenly liturgy of the Lamb who was slain, and one cannot say this without trembling. Satan sought to desecrate that sanctuary. Heaven crowned it. What greater good could those children have achieved than to be received into eternity in the very act of liturgical worship and prayer? And it's here that one sees most clearly the stark divergence between Christian faith and secular cynicism. Don't get me wrong here. Do pray for their souls. Do not take my words as magisterial canonization of them. But what I do want to point out is that Jen Psaki and her ideological kin perceive prayer as useless because they see only this world. If there's no heaven, no eternity, no justice beyond the grave, then prayer is reduced to self-comfort. But for the Christian, prayer is the very means by which heaven pierces history. It's the weapon, the shield, the lifeline. The Catechism tells us that prayer is a gift of grace and a determined response to grace on our part. It presupposes our effort. To pray is to enter the battlefield, but God is the one who does the fighting himself for his people. This is why the Church insists we must pray unceasingly. Our age desperately needs the reminder that prayer is not ornamental but essential. To sneer at prayer is not merely ignorance, it's dangerous arrogance. It's in prayer that we resist the tide of demonic influence, which cloaks itself in modern ideologies. In prayer, parents intercede for their children, priests for their flocks, citizens for their nation. Without it, our efforts are hollow. With it, even the smallest action becomes radiant with eternal consequence. And yes, the cynic will attempt to roll his eyes. What good is prayer when children are dying? The answer, of course, is that without prayer, children will die in vain. Because with or without prayer, children will die. With prayer, their deaths become martyrdom, consecrated to God. Their blood becomes seeds for the renewal of the church. God wastes nothing, not even atrocity. Joseph said to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." The truth does not erase grief, but it transfigures it. We grieve as those who hope, not as those who despair, because we have a Lord who's conquered the grave. So the final word is not with Jen Psaki or anyone who derides prayer. The final word is with Christ, who's already trampled death underfoot. No demonic act, however irrational, can outwit divine reason. No horror, however inscrutable, can elude divine providence. Evil is permitted, for reasons often hidden from us, but it's never victorious. God's justice will always have the final say. And this is the truth Catholics must proclaim, without embarrassment, without apology, and yes, even if it earns us the contempt of secular commentariat, for tolerance is not charity. Charity divorced from truth is counterfeit. You heard me right. I'm quoting Paul here, because we're called to be bold, even hated, for Christ's name, and that's Christ himself. To yield to the spirit of this age is to invite the very demons we claim to resist, but to stand in prayer, to fight on our knees, is to stand with Christ himself. So let's pray, deliberately, fervently, unceasingly. Let's not be content with good vibes or therapeutic cliches. Let's storm heaven for our children, our schools, our nation, and let's act from that prayer. That our deeds may not pave the road to hell, but blaze a path to heaven. Prayer is never useless. It's never wasted. It is always the most powerful response, because it is the response that unites heaven to earth, the finite to the infinite, and the broken to the whole. In the end, we won't be judged by our vibes or by our intentions. We will be judged by doing the will of God and clinging to Christ in prayer. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town, where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at AveMaria.com. That's AveMaria.com.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Looking for a trusted contractor for your exterior home improvements? Call locally owned Mighty Dog Roofing today for a quote on roofing, gutters, siding, or windows. Mighty Dog Roofing uses premium products including Owens Corning Shingles and James Hardy Fiber Cement Siding, and they offer one of the best warranties in the industry through their OC Platinum Preferred status. Visit MightyDogRoofing.com today or call 833-MIGHTY-4. That's 833-MIGHTY-4.
Beacon Skin and Surgeries is a comprehensive dermatology center on the border of Troy and Rochester Hills, south of M59 and in Livonia. Beacon Skin and Surgeries perform full skin exams and focus on the diagnosis and treatment of all types of skin cancer and precancerous lesions. All are board-certified dermatologists and fellowship-trained surgeons. Call 248-852-1900. Beacon Skin and Surgeries, a beacon for patient care. 248-852-1900.
One person doesn't like the Mona Lisa, the second person does, and the third person says, well, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It's a popular saying, we know that. Remember, though, that beauty is an element of being. It describes what a thing is. And because it is an element of being, while we talk about beautiful paintings and buildings, we also talk about beautiful persons. We know that Grandma Kuzno is beautiful. We know that our children are beautiful. It even gives us joy to see the cleaning lady in the halls of school, because she, too, carries a radiance of beauty. And if someone were to contradict you, if someone were to say, your consideration of Grandma Kuzno's beauty is just your own subjective opinion, we would know that person is wrong. Because beauty is not in the eye of the beholder, it is in my grandmother, it is in my child. GuadalupeWorkers.org.
Support for this Ave Maria radio program comes in part by the non-for-profit St. Anthony Services. Are you shopping for mortgage products, Catholic investing, Catholic health, real estate, or estate planning? StAnthonyServices.org can help you find a Catholic professional for these needs. They regularly connect faithful citizens with faith-based professionals that share our Christian values. More information at StAnthonyServices.org or 877-LIFE-US1.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes, without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. St. Augustine's Confession is one of the greatest works of Christian literature. It's been called the first Western autobiography. In it, Augustine reveals his worldview. All our lives are built around an altar at the center of the soul, culminating in the Eucharist. We talk about this with Chad Pecknold. Chad is Associate Professor of Theology at the Catholic University of America in Washington, D.C. He's an internationally recognized Augustinian scholar and also the author of Fire on the Altar, Setting Our Souls Ablaze Through Augustine's Confessions, published by Emmaus Road. Chad, great to speak with you. How are you?
I'm all right. I'm just delighted to be with you and your listeners today.
Oh, and the delight is completely mine. I want to begin by how you address the fact that of all his great accomplishments, we seem to remember Augustine, even in literature, for having a restless heart. And as an intellectual, one would think, well, what a waste. But really, that does in fact encapsulate the driving force behind how he lived before and even after encountering Christ.
Yeah, you know, it's the Emmaus books did such a beautiful job with the book generally and with the cover. They found this image of the flaming heart that Augustine's holding in his hand from this great image. But the one downside of the image is that it misses the fact that it's veritas. It's the truth of our Lord incarnate that is illumining his mind before it sets his heart on fire. And I think this is what we have to keep in mind when we read about Augustine's restless heart. He's thinking about his restless heart. Mm-hmm. And so it's the intellect and the will. It's the head and the heart that are both being illumined and then set ablaze. And that it is this image of the convert, of Augustine the convert, who really is at the beginnings of the conversion of the whole of Western civilization. I mean, if you think back to Augustine's own parents, Augustine's raised in between paganism and Christianity. His father, Patrick Patricius, is pagan, and he doesn't get on with his father. And his mother, of course, is Saint Monica. And so that tension between, a world which is not yet Christian and a world which is becoming Christian, this conversion of Western civilization is almost encoded in Augustine's own conversion. And so thinking about his mind illumined by the faith and thinking about his heart set on fire is not just thinking about Augustine. It's also thinking about us, who we are, where our souls are headed, and where we are headed as a people.
And considering that then, taking a look at the journey of the soul, as you go through Augustine's story, one of the ways in which we can read the Confessions is that it's not just Augustine's Apologia Pro Vita Sua, it's also a kind of journey of the everyman.
Exactly. And, I talk about this at the beginning of the book, is, I'm a convert, and I came up as a secular kid thinking that God and the church mattered somehow, but I didn't know how. And then I encountered, French existentialism and the sort of meaninglessness and that. And then I became a Protestant Christian and then in 2006 I became a Catholic. But I knew Augustine's Confessions as a Protestant, one of the first books that I turned to. And I think many, many people have had this experience of turning to it and seeing myself in it. And I think we all do this. We all look to Augustine's Confessions and we see almost our story in his story, the story of conversion. One of the things I'm trying to actually combat is the temptation to read Augustine's Confessions as a kind of novel.
Mm.
You know, I think there's a tendency, it's right and good to read our story into his story and read his story onto the story of Western civilization. But I think we have this enormous modern temptation to novelize Augustine's conversion, when in fact Augustine's Confessions actually is, as I say, it's oriented around the altar. What Augustine is doing is not writing a 19th century autobiography or a novel that's romantic about his own experience. He's creating a kind of cathedral-like experience for the reader. And you know how you walk into a cathedral and you just start to wonder at things. You start to look around at stained glass and, you know, a whole series of questions sort of tumble upon you until you finally arrive at the altar and say, what happens here? To me, that's what Augustine's Confessions is.
Right.
And I orient the whole of Augustine's Confessions around the altar and different images of the altar in Confessions. And what I hope to show is, I hope to show Catholics that this is their book. Somehow we got this idea that in the great divorce between Catholics and Protestants, Catholics got Aquinas and Protestants got Augustine or something like that. And, you know, that's just absurd. So I wrote the book for my children. I wrote the book for my friends. I wrote the book to see a Catholic Augustine, to see that Augustine who understands his own sins as, you know, a bad sacrifice, who sees his mother's intercessory prayers as itself a kind of sacrifice of the heart on his behalf, united to Christ's sacrifice, and getting the reader into a Catholic way of reading the Confessions, I think unlocks a whole new set of vistas in the Confessions, and that's what my discovery was. And I even discovered things that I had never seen when I started to unlock the altar image.
Yeah,
you know, for example, Monica, do you know the story of what she tells him on her deathbed?
Yep. But please share that with our listeners.
Yeah. So you know, Monica is with Augustine for, you know, the whole of his journey, really. Mm-hmm. But she's especially intensively there with him in Milan, where he becomes Catholic. And, you know, and they go out to Ostia and they have these, you know, visions in which they ascend, in praise of the Trinity. And when they come back down from these visions, they're at peace that they get to have a share of the heavenly city here on earth. But then Monica falls sick and she's on her deathbed, and she makes Augustine promise her one thing.
Mm-hmm.
And the one thing that Monica wants Augustine to promise her is that he will remember her
every day at
the altar.
Yep.
Remember me every day at Mass.
Yeah.
And of course, this is before he becomes a priest and a bishop. And I just, it became so beautiful to me that actually the culmination of his relationship with his mother comes around tying him to the altar in a special way, that he honors and remembers and intercedes for her. For her soul at the altar daily, and then he becomes a priest, and then a few years later a bishop. And, you know, that was thinking about the altar, like, unlocked new ways of reading it.
One of the things I want to commend, I greatly appreciate that you brought that up, Chad. And that particular part of the Confessions, the way she says that, know, it's almost as if, you know, like, bury me and then kind of forget about my body. Just remember to pray for my soul at the altar. Yeah. Now, it sounds like disdain for the body until you realize that, no, her whole life had been about running to the altar of the Lord. You know, that she wanted to enter the altar of God, and she wanted her son to join her there.
Right. And that's so communal, right?
Yeah.
And it's how the fire gets passed. And Augustine talks about this too, about how, you know, the Eucharist is the fire on the altar, and at the heart of the Eucharist is our Lord speaking the love of his Sacred Heart to us. And that divine charity that lights up the mind is also lighting up the soul and asking us to spread that love to others.
Yeah. My guest is Dr. Chad Pecknell, Augustinian scholar, internationally renowned. He's the author of this new book, which I want to greatly encourage everyone to procure a copy of. It's called Fire on the Altar, Setting Our Souls Ablaze Through Augustine's Confessions. It's an extremely easy but profound read about Augustine's Confessions. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
The Sistine Chapel is coming to Detroit on September 4th, and we invite you to join us for the ultimate VIP experience at St. John's Resort in Plymouth. Members of the Sistine Chapel Choir, Sixtini Cantoris, are returning to Detroit together with Dr. Elizabeth Lev to present the sights and sounds of Michelangelo's masterpiece. Share a private mass celebrated by Archbishop Weisenberger in the serene Saints Mary and Joseph Chapel, followed by an exclusive dinner with distinguished guests. Finish the evening with reserved VIP seating at the main concert in the brand new Monarch Ballroom at St. John's Resort. Secure your VIP experience now for this celebration of sacred tradition, artistic genius, and the eternal harmony between faith and culture. This is a once-in-a-lifetime experience you will not want to miss. Visit our website at www.ctscentral.net for sponsorship information.
Honey, did you ever call Mighty Dog Roofing of Ann Arbor for that free roof inspection?
I knew I forgot something.
Roof leaks can cause mold buildup or even roof collapse. Protect your family today by calling local Catholics Dan and Mary Flanagan at Mighty Dog Roofing for a free inspection of your roof, siding, or windows. Mighty Dog Roofing, 734-224-4916. That's 734-224-4916.
Hi, I'm Dr. Marcus Peter, host of Ave Maria in the Afternoon and Unveiling the Covenants. Ave Maria Radio has been at the forefront of dialoguing faith at the intersection of all things pertaining to human flourishing. We need your help. Our infrastructure is in urgent need of updating. We want to ask you to support us in this summer campaign. Every gift, no matter how big or small, will be useful to bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. Thank you. You are broadcasting hope with us.
We were made for spiritual greatness. The divine image is in every person, however dimly seen in some. God gave man a spiritual and immortal soul. From the first moment in the womb, he or she is destined for eternal life with God. Man, by his reasoning, is capable of understanding the order the Creator has established. By our will, we are capable of aligning ourselves with our true good, which is where we find our perfection. Reason provides recognition of God's voice directing us toward good and avoiding evil. The law of God is made known by our conscience and is fulfilled by the love of God and love of neighbor. Because our first parents sinned, we suffer the wound of original sin. Thus, while we still desire good, we are inclined toward evil and subject to error. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Concentration camp survivor Elie Wiesel once said, "To forget murder victims is to kill them twice." 65 million unborn children have been killed by abortion. A small fraction of these victims are buried in human cemeteries. Let us honor them at the graves and memorial markers Saturday, September 13th, the National Day of Remembrance. See all locations and times at nationaldayofremembrance.org. That's nationaldayofremembrance.org.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm speaking with Dr. Chad Pecknold, who is the author of this new book, Fire on the Altar, Setting Our Souls Ablaze Through Augustine's Confessions. Chad, this is by Emmaus Road Publishing. Chad, I want to pick up with a theme that you had just dropped. You dropped it like a bomb, and we had to hit the break, and that has to do with how sin clouds the magnificent capacity of our intellect to contemplate and therefore to connect with the divine intellect of God and to be like the angels. Aquinas obviously picks up this theme, and he's getting this from the rich patrimony of the church, including Augustine. Could you please speak more to that?
Yeah, there's one of my kind of confirmation moments that this thesis of reading the Confessions through this image of the altar. One of the confirmation moments was in this passage very early on when Augustine's talking about sin and his sins. And he speaks in a way about his sins that I don't think we pay much attention to because we don't speak this way. But he speaks about his sins as food offered up to demons.
Right.
Now, that's a shocking thing. Like, you know, if you go to confession, you don't say, "Forgive me, Father, for I've been offering food up for, you know, demons." It's just not what we say. And it's not how we think about it. But Augustine is thinking about it. He's thinking about our altars as either turned away from God or turned towards God. If our heart is an altar and we are not, and our hearts are not oriented to God, well, they're oriented away from God. And what is radically oriented away from God? But the demons. And so he thinks of this as just that this is what metanoia is. Your heart is like an altar in which you make offerings, either, you know, good and acceptable offerings to God, or ones which are not acceptable to God, but are acceptable to the opposite of God. And I realize, well, this is what he means by something. This is why he uses very vivid imagery for his sins. It is, And then, of course, your intellect is clouded by sin because your altar is turned away from the source of light that illumines the intellect. And if you're turned away from the light, all you see is darkness or shadows, right? And so this was confirming for me that the altar is some kind of fundamentally something that goes right into his understanding of the human person. Mm-hmm. And then that's what is conversion for him? It's sort of not just like the heart strangely warmed by Christ. The conversion is not just the tears that fill his eyes in the Milanese garden as he reflects on Christ. The conversion is really the turning of his heart away from himself, away from wicked things, and drawing the altar of his heart, turning it around to God. And uniting it to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that opened up a whole new vista for me in looking at, oh my gosh, conversion itself is about turning the altars of our hearts around.
Right. And in reordering the altar of the heart, especially to face it back into, like you mentioned earlier when we began this interview, this language of sacrificium, a very liturgical language that even our sins can be made real offerings on this altar if it's rightly oriented towards facing that heavenly
right.
altar not made by human hands.
Right. Yeah, so there's the bad, the foul sacrifice, he sometimes calls it. But then there's also the confession.
Right.
There's a confluence of the word. He uses the word offering and sacrificium and confessions kind of interchangeably. And so when one makes a confession of one's sin, that is that's an offering, right? In humility, a recognition of the truth about oneself, that the altar of your heart's been turned away, and you're with God's help are turning it back, and here's your gift. Your gift is a humble confession. and a good confession. And so the Lord loves that and washes it in the one true sacrifice, and then that's acceptable, you know. And you know, I think along with the sacrificium is this other idea of purgation,
mm-hmm.
that everything that we offer up, you know, we frequently as Catholics talk about offering things up, usually suffering. We offer our suffering up to the Lord. We offer thanksgiving up to the Lord. But the only thing that makes it acceptable is if our offering is united to that one perfect sacrifice at Calvary.
Right.
And when our offering is united to his offering, when the altar of our heart goes right up and is carried right up to the church's high altar,
mm-hmm.
and the fire on the altar touches our offering,
mm.
our offering gets purified. Our offering gets purified and becomes united to his offering, and then can ascend and be acceptable to God. And this is also just a deeply, deeply Catholic insight that I never could have seen as a Protestant.
Right. You know, as a former Protestant myself, Augustine was not alien to me, but like you rightly note in your book, we were taught about how, you know, Augustine taught the total depravity of human nature, total depravity of sin, but the Catholic framework suddenly teaches us that, like you've rightly noted again, Augustine really looks at any evil as a privation of the good, and therefore, yep. there's an acknowledgement that this is a good that's been ill-used here or ill-expressed, mm-hmm. and because of this, it can be part of this whole language of sacrificium in confession.
Mm-hmm. And also the way, and you rightly, Marcus, you put your finger on that idea of misuse, but also Augustine's notion of sin is this tied to this idea of inordine,
mm-hmm.
the taking away of the right order.
Yeah, yeah.
So sin is the taking away of a right order within me. And what happens when God sets up a right order in our soul? He turns our altars around. He turns our altars so that they no longer, you know, face ad populum, but face the Lord and are drawn right up to that sacrifice which cleanses, which purges, which heals,
right.
And which sets fire to us so that we can be free from our sins.
I was about to make a small comment about Ad Orientem here, but I'll just leave that. I love what you did there, though.
Thank you.
I see your kindred spirit, Chad. Yeah. Now, that being said, I want to go back to then this language of sin as we see in Book 2 of the Confessions, the Great mm-hmm. Pear story. Now, I love that when I teach the Confessions, I do the exact same thing. I tell everyone, listen, people were expecting torrid, sordid details about Augustine's past, and the sin he laments the most is the stealing of the pears, to illustrate a point that there's a delighting, the fallen nature is capable of delighting in evil for evil's sake, and that in yeah. itself is a greater evil.
Yeah. Yeah, the depths of, you know, and he makes you feel it too. He makes
yeah.
you feel, he takes you through the thought process of just asking yourself, what is it that I am seeking in this sin? Right? It doesn't really matter if it's stealing. Why was I stealing pears? Why was I looking at porn? Why was I stealing money? Why was I cheating? You know, whatever the sin is, he like, you know, takes your thought process and say, what is it I actually want in the sin? And his answer, as you rightly say, is just sin itself.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the depth of irrationality. The flight away from the right.
right
order of things is, you know, what does sin do? Well, it actually sends you away from any sensible answer. You know, it's kind of like, why is there evil? Well, you can sort of answer why there's evil, but evil doesn't have a causative nature. It's only a privation of the good. So it doesn't really have there's not really a good answer to why there is evil except for Lucifer's fall or something, but even that gets you into a nest of problems. And similarly with our sins, like our sins are not rational. Can I explain why I stole a pear? Can I explain why I cheated on a test? Yes, probably, but not ultimately, because what is at the depth of the sin to be confessed is something irrational, something stupid, something that
right.
makes us stupid.
I'm actually glad you said it exactly that way, because we can dance around the philosophical categories and the linguistic nuance, but the fact of the matter is sin makes us stupid. And you note that very clearly in this work. And that's why, you know, Aquinas would go on to say that the twofold darkness into which we were born, sin and ignorance, because it really does cloud the intellect. It darkens our capacity for the connection with those truths that are higher and divine.
Yeah. And then in another work in on the free choice of the will, Augustine says, and this is what enables basically the will to sometimes, even though the will is weaker than the intellect, because of this, sometimes the will can overpower, it can become more powerful. And cupidity can, I think he uses the image of, you know, takes captive. Cupidity can take captive the intellect so that the intellect is actually not aimed in the right direction, it's not aimed towards the light.
Right, especially when a poorly formed intellect sees a will that's driven forth by untempered passions. I wonder if you could speak to that a little more.
Well, yes. I mean, you know, Augustine and Aquinas both think of the passions as kind of neutral. They're, you know, there are certain, the Stoics believe the passions were bad. So any sort of passion you experienced was, in their view, a disturbance of the soul. But neither Augustine nor Aquinas think that. They think that passions can be badly directed or well directed. So it's a little bit like the altar. The altar can be pointed away or pointed towards. And the passions in our hearts, you know, any kind of libido is a disordered desire. Augustine, I talk about this too. Augustine borrows Plato's view of libido as the passions gone berserk.
Right.
And when your passions go berserk, you can't do the good that you want.
Chad, I thoroughly, thoroughly enjoyed this. Thank you very much for making the time to speak with us.
Oh, thanks for making the time for me, and I hope people go ahead and buy Fire on the Altar. I'd love to hear their thoughts.
My guest has been Dr. Chad Pecknell, author of Fire on the Altar from Emmaus Road. Procure a copy of it, read it, and share with us your thoughts. Thank you for joining us. I'm Marcus Peter.